Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith. Today, Scott continues discussing the saints.
We can also see in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, the same idea. Blessed and holy are those who have been martyred. They're seated on heavenly thrones, and what? Why? Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Jesus Christ is the true judge. He sits on the great white throne that is described later on in Revelation 20, verse 11. But then he has subsidiary thrones. Why? Because he commits judgment to them. St. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know that you will judge the angels? They sit enthroned with divine judgment entrusted to them. They're deputies. They're like Barney Fife, only with much greater wisdom and power. They're deputized by Christ himself to execute Christ's judgment for his glory, for Christ, in Christ, and through Christ. Then let him judge. Let him pass sentence. Let him find out what things need judgment. Let him know. Pray to them. And ask for their intercession in the one sole mediator. Because why? Because they are priests of God and of Christ. We are told right in this text, verse 6. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Why? Because Christ's priesthood is not enough? No. Because Christ is a generous giver. And he gives a share to all of us who will cooperate with that grace. Now, I've got to tell you that whenever you talk to non-Catholics or even some Catholics who may be confused or ex-Catholics, you've got to ground this in Christ. You've got to root all of it in Jesus. It's his life. It's his grace. It's his blessing and his blessedness that we share in. The reason why the dead are blessed in 14:13, the reason why the martyrs are blessed in 22:14, is because they are in Christ. But they are blessed. When Christ blesses you, rest assured, you are blessed. And that's why Our Lady can say in Luke 1:48, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. We're only proving her right. And all we're doing is joining in with the angels. Because what did the angel say? The angel blessed her. Hail, full of grace, blessed are you among women. And when we call her the Mother of God, that's practically what Elizabeth says. The Mother of my Lord has come. So why is the rosary so offensive? The first half is nothing but Scripture. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, because Christ has made her holy. Mother of God, Elizabeth declared her to be Mother of the Lord. Pray for us sinners. What are we confessing? We're confessing our own depravity. I mean, that's the doctrine of sin. Pray for us sinners now, because we're weak and dependent, and at the hour of our death, when we come before God. Look at all the good theology there. We got the doctrine of sin. We got the doctrine of salvation. We got the doctrine of grace. We even got eschatology, the hour of our death. I mean, seldom do you find a paragraph in a theology textbook that's got so much good doctrine and good scripture. And all we're doing is echoing the angel. And all he was doing was echoing Jesus. Because all he is a messenger of God with God's message. We bless God who is blessed over all, and then we bless those whom he blesses. Because that is the nature of the covenant. It always has been. Genesis 27:29. The blessing of Israel. Listen to this blessing of Israel. Let people serve you. Isaac blesses Israel. And nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. That's what we do in venerating the saints. We bless those that God has blessed. That's it. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. That is the nature of the covenant in the old times, and the blessings don't diminish in the new covenant, they increase. And so if you were blessed when you blessed those that God blessed back then, how much more blessed are you going to be when you bless those that God has blessed in Christ? It's ultimately the blessing of Christ. We don't pray to the saints instead of Christ. We pray through the saints to God in Christ. Now, you can say it various ways, and you can have secondary meanings that could be right. But ultimately, the saints don't answer our prayers. They echo our prayers with greater profundity, insight, and love. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's not only found in the New Testament, that is basically witnessed throughout Scripture. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, not just righteous men on earth, but righteous men and women in general, wherever they are. They can pray and have it avail much. That is beautiful. The German word for bless is segnen. It's actually derived from the Latin signare, which means to make the sign of the cross. The cross is the source of all blessing. We don't detract from the cross when we bless the saints who Christ has blessed. We hold up the cross. We exemplify the cross. We exemplify the work of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. I've already mentioned this, but I'll just mention it one more time. If we die with Christ, we shall live with Him. If we suffer or endure with Christ, we shall reign with Him. We imitate Christ. That is the call of the Christian. The imitation of Christ is the basic principle of the Christian life. We honor those who Christ honors with the same honor with which He honors them. That's the first and perhaps most fundamental reason. But secondly, we want to follow their heroic example as they imitated Christ. I know for a fact, and I've seen in many families, where if you have a good firstborn, the others can follow his example. I know from my experience that if you've got a firstborn who goes astray, the chances are much greater that the others will go astray, like I did. Thanks be to God, He reaches us no matter where we are or who we are or what we do. But the fact is, examples, especially heroic examples, often help a great deal. Think of American culture. The father of our country, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and so many others inspire courage. And so what do? Erect monuments. And so what should Christians do? Bash them and crash them and crush them? That's idolatry? No. We're not worshiping the statues. But we are venerating and honoring the memory of those who have sacrificed that we may live and prosper in natural life here below. And how much more would it be fit and proper to erect statues and have paintings and icons of those whose sacrifice provided us with supernatural life to prosper in Christ? All we're doing is celebrating Christ's works, Christ's masterpieces, especially when it comes to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Worship God and God alone. But venerate, honor, and bless those that He has honored and those He's blessed. We're only imitating Christ, and we're only helping ourselves and others to follow the heroic example of this virtue and this sacrifice. Now, before I close, I want to take a kind of concluding tangent. Perhaps I should have taken it yesterday. But I've talked about Mary quite a bit this morning as well as yesterday. I focused upon Our Lady yesterday, so you might think I shouldn't focus on her this morning, but I like to focus on her every day. And in particular, there's one question that has already arisen, at least implicitly. We've talked about her, and the Church teaches that we give dulia. We give veneration and honor to the saints, but to the one who is the Queen of all saints, we give hyperdulia, which is not the same as latria, which is worship. They're finite. They're creatures. They would be lost and dead in sin were it not for the grace of Christ. God alone is infinite, eternal. He alone possesses aseity, self-existence. They have being. He is being itself. We never forget it. Let's help others realize that we never forget it and make the distinction clear. And let's make our worship of God all the better, so that our dulia will be distinguished from our latria. But what about the perpetual virginity of Mary? I mean, we've talked about Mary and the hyperdulia. We've talked about the virtue of virginity. Why the doctrine of perpetual virginity? Why is that defined de fide as something Catholics must believe to be in good standing with the Church? Well, for one reason, because it's true. Second, because the Church has always accepted it, and the Church has always taught it. The Creed of Epiphanius in 374, Mary ever virgin. Second, Council of Constantinople in 553, as well as the Lateran Council in 649, Mary ever virgin. Augustine insisted upon it. In addition to St. Augustine, St. Jerome wrote a book on the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary in response to Helvidius, who in 380 was the very first person on record to actually deny Mary's perpetual virginity and to suggest that Jesus' brothers were blood brothers and sons of Mary. Jerome didn't even want to write the book. He thought Helvidius was so weird. He referred, quote, to the novel, wicked, and daring affront to the faith of the whole world, unquote, that the denial of the perpetual virginity by this upstart represented. Luther believed in it. Calvin affirmed it. Zwingli, they all spoke of Mary ever virgin in their writings. Well, wait a second. How do you deal with the biblical passages? Why don't we do that just briefly? The brethren of Christ is probably the greatest obstacle. Matthew 1:25 is the passage we looked at before. He knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, I've already said that the word until can be a conjunctive. What I mean is that until does not always mean something like, well, she was a virgin until after she had a child and then she ceased to be a virgin. It doesn't always mean that. For instance, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 23, Michal, Saul's daughter and David's wife, had no children until the day of her death. 2 Samuel 6, 23, Michal had no children until the day of her death, which obviously does not mean she had twins at her funeral. Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, speaks about Moses' burial, which God apparently performed, and it says, no man knows of Moses' burial place until this present day. Well, it doesn't mean that when Deuteronomy was written, they found it. They've never found it. So the Knox translation of Matthew 1:25 is that he knew her not at any time before she brought forth her firstborn son. Well, what about that phrase firstborn? Doesn't that imply second and thirdborn? No, of course it doesn't. And anyone who knows the Old Testament realizes it, because firstborn in Exodus 13:2 and elsewhere in Exodus 34 as well is actually a technical term for the child that, quote, opens the womb. The firstborn is consecrated automatically to the Lord. Even if you don't have any others, that firstborn is consecrated in special. Well, you could say this is unnatural for her not to have relations with Joseph. Well, not if she made a sacred pledge, which apparently was a custom back then, even if it was rare. But let's take it a step further and say, okay, it is a little bit unnatural to be married and not to have sexual relations with your partner. But it's also unnatural to conceive the second person of the Godhead in your womb and to have your womb become the ultimate cosmic tabernacle of salvation for all God's children, to be set apart for the holiest conceivable purpose in all of human history. I mean, we don't use our finest china for backyard picnics, do we? And so if God uses this vessel for the holiest purpose conceivable to man, Joseph may have had a sense of propriety about other uses that are not unholy in themselves, just like picnics and plastic cups are not unholy, but things belong in their proper place. It is a little bit unnatural to give birth to the second person of the Trinity. Teach the God who created you to walk and to talk and to pray. It wouldn't be unnatural, I think, if you found yourself in this situation, it wouldn't be unlikely to want to devote yourself so entirely to serving God in this absolutely unique and spectacular and strange opportunity of a lifetime. It's not just a normal family. The Holy Family is an exemplar, but it isn't a typical family. Because not many people have for a son or a brother the eternal Logos. That's one of a kind. And so their marriage was one of a kind. But wait a second. What about those who are called specifically the brothers of Jesus? Take one example. James. James, we're told, is a brother of Jesus. But wait a second. If you study the cross scene, you might learn what that means. Matthew 27:56 speaks of Mary at the cross, who's the mother of James and Joseph. Mark 15:40, you can go to the parallel text, describes Mary, the mother of James the less. And then in John 19:25, we read about Mary, Jesus' mother, and then the next phrase is Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now, it's obvious as you correlate these three texts, Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25, that Mary, the wife of Cleophas, distinct from Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the mother of James. But only after you've correlated three texts. Somebody could say, wait a second, Matthew 10:3 describes James as the son of Alphaeus. But the overwhelming majority of scholars say that probably Cleophas is the Greek name for the same man who is called Alphaeus, because it was very typical to have an Aramaic name like Alphaeus at the same time you took a Greek name for the Greek-speaking folks in your community, such as Cleophas. Like Saul, the Pharisee, Saul's his Jewish name. God didn't say, I'm going to change your name to Paul. That was already his legal Roman name. It was common back then. I also would suggest that you turn and consider John 19 at the foot of the cross. If Jesus had other brothers, older brothers, like in John 7, a lot of people point to the fact that he seems to have older brothers, then who does he think he is to entrust his mother to John, the beloved disciple? But if you do some in-depth study, you'll discover that James and John were Jesus' cousins, and what Jesus was doing was entrusting his mother to one of his cousins, the beloved disciple. At least that's what countless scholars hold, which would be very natural if you had no blood brothers, but you did have cousins. And in the Hebrew, there's no word for cousin. The word that's used is brother, not just for cousin, but for nephews as well. Examples abound. Genesis 14:14. Lot is called Abraham's brother. Technically, Uncle Abraham had Lot as a nephew. Genesis 29:15 speaks about Uncle Laban being Jacob's brother. Well, actually, I think it's the other way around, that Jacob is Laban's brother. It's a nephew relationship. But in Hebrew, there's no word for cousin. And so what you find the Greek Old Testament doing is not translating Genesis 14:14, cousin, but transliterating it, Adelphos, or brother, even though the translator knows we're talking about a nephew or a cousin in other cases. And what seems to happen in the New Testament is quite the same thing. That is, this custom is carried over into the New Testament books. Adelphos is used frequently to denote those that we can prove to be cousins, not anepsios, which is used infrequently because it wasn't in keeping with Hebrew custom. We could go on looking at other examples and other proofs, but let me say again that when this novel discovery, when this brand new teaching that Jesus had brothers and sisters was introduced by Helvidius in 380, almost four centuries after Christ, all St. Jerome could say is that this is novel, wicked, and a daring affront to the faith of the whole world. We, brothers and sisters, have a bad case of amnesia. We have forgotten what we need to recall. And not only do we need to recall it, we need to live it and love it and share it and increase our knowledge all about it. And after all, you might say, well, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough energy. But look, we got 60, 70, 80 years here. Some of us 30, 40, 50. But what better use for our time can you think of than to get to know the Blessed Trinity and all that Christ has done to save us and to make us His family? Can you think of better things to do with your time? I can't. We've got boot camp here. We've got training ground. We've got to prepare ourselves for an eternity with God. We've got to learn to love worship. We've got to learn to love the saints. We've got to practice so when we get up there, it isn't going to be strange and new. What will be strange and new is to behold the glory of Christ on their faces, but those fraternal bonds will be, just increasingly strengthened through this life, preparing us for that grand reunion, for that great homecoming. Because heaven's our home. The Blessed Trinity is the first family. And all the saints are our brothers and sisters. And so we imitate Christ, and we hold fast to the ancient faith of the Church as we venerate saints, especially the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, we love you, and we extol your work, the masterpieces that you have called to be saints and priests and kings, enthroned with crowns, entrusted with judgment, offering prayers with incense upon your heavenly altar, to which you respond by sending forth glorious vindication on behalf of Christ and his mystical body. We don't know how all this is done, Lord. It is an incredible mystery. But it's a spectacular truth, Lord, which we wish to embrace with greater vigor and conviction than ever. Help us and help those who are hearing this, perhaps for the first time, open their minds and open their hearts to the ancient faith of the Church received straight from Jesus through the apostles. And help people keep an open mind when they turn to scripture texts that feel no need to demonstrate, to prove, to refute, but rather assume, and just lay forth and set out for us all these glorious truths. And help us, Lord, to maintain a proper balance, that we will worship you and you alone, and that we will bless those that you have blessed, that we will honor them with the honor with which they have been honored by you, for your sake, for your glory, so that we might rise to the call that we have received from your lips to be saints, to be martyrs, to be confessors and some virgins. Purify us, forgive us, cleanse us, empower us, teach us, and send us forth with your love, with your life and truth. And hear us as we finish by praying the family prayer you taught. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections.